And we've called this portion of scripture the return of the ark. The return of the ark. And it covers quite a large portion of scripture. We're looking at chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the first couple of verses in chapter 7. And these chapters and the chapter before as well, chapter 4, the main figure is not so much Samuel as we have in the earlier chapters and as we will see after this. In fact, Samuel is not mentioned at all in these chapters. Neither is Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and the priesthood in Shiloh the main focus, but it is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And we see in these chapters that Shiloh was the place which was where God's testimony was at this time. But Shiloh is very much being phased out, as it were, or we could say maybe snuffed out as far as the testimony is of the Lord is concerned. And we saw in the previous chapter, and in previous chapters, that the spiritual state of Israel at this time was at a very low ebb. And sadly, this was really led by the priests, who really should have been those who should have been the examples for people to follow, but they led the people astray. And we read in the previous chapter that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. There was a battle in chapter 4 between Israel and the Philistines, and Israel was losing, and instead of soul-searching and self-examination, as Ian reminded us of last Sunday, they thought they would twist God's arm, as it were, and if that was possible, and bring the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of the battle, and in that way force God's hand, as it were, and defeat the enemies. But of course, we learned last week that the Ark of the Covenant was not a good luck charm, and God did not do what Israel wanted, and the Ark was captured. The Ark was captured. The people preferred religious magic over spiritual holiness. Religious magic over spiritual holiness. But God was having none of it. And just a couple of lessons from that before we move on. Two lessons, and these are brought before me in one of the commentaries by a man called Dale Ralph Davis, a very, very useful commentary. He said this, that the Lord will suffer shame rather than allow us to carry on a false relationship with him. God is willing to suffer shame rather than allowing us to carry on with a false relationship with him. And we see that there was this false relationship that Israel had with God. And religious magic and personal sin was flagrant amongst them. And God was willing, as it were, to suffer shame rather than allow them to carry on with a false relationship. And also, the Lord will allow us to be disappointed with him if it will awaken us to the sort of God he really is. God will allow us to be disappointed with him if it will awaken us to the sort of God that he really is. And I think that's very powerful. And in our text tonight, we will see what sort of God that the Lord really is. Andrew, maybe you could put on this. It's not working particularly well. So here we have the Ark of the Covenant. And I know that the Sunday school children, they are going through the five books of Moses and are making their way through and have come to the book of Deuteronomy, and they will have learned about the tabernacle that the Israelites had in the wilderness. And in the most holy place in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. This golden, or in fact it was a wooden box, not a very big box, overlaid with pure gold, and on it was a golden slab called the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat was two cherubim hammered out on the same piece of gold. And God gave the Israelites a very specific instructions about the ark. And we read of them in Numbers chapter 4. We will come to 1 Samuel in a minute. But in Numbers chapter 4, I think it's important background reading. Perhaps we could just turn to that just for a little second. Numbers chapter 4, God gave some very specific regulations regarding the ark and how it was to be handled. Well, I say handled, but use that word carefully, because they were in fact not allowed to handle the ark. This is what it says in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, in other words, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue, and shall put in its poles. Okay, so they were, as when they were setting out, they were decamping and going on a journey, they were to cover the ark with the veil, and after that with the goat skins, and after that with a cloth, and after that they were to put the poles into the ark. And then it says in verse 17, and it was the Kohathites who were to do this. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying in verse 17, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But, and here's an important verse, verse 20, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. So, the Kohathites, they were not to handle the ark, they were to put in the poles, and then they were to carry it after it had been covered. And they were by no means to look at the ark, not even for a moment, lest they die. So, here was the visible sign of the presence of the power of God. God had said, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat I will speak to you. The Ark of the Covenant was a visible sign of God's presence and God's power. But this very sign had been captured by the Philistines. And this is what we read about what the Philistines did. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Okay, we'll stop there for now. So the Philistines, they capture the ark and they bring the ark to Ashdod. Ashdod was one of the five ruling cities of Philistia. And they bring the ark into the temple of Dagon. Now, the Philistines, they were the sort of principal enemy of Israel in the time of the judges and in the early days of the monarchy as well. And the Philistines, they are said to have migrated into Palestine, into the coastal side of Palestine, so 1200 years before Christ, and they adopted the language and the gods of the Canaanites. And their main god was this god called Dagon. And Dagon, sometimes depicted as half fish and half man. It is, some people have thought he was a fish god, but it's not certain that this was the case. But the Philistines had won the battle. So they thought, our God is supreme to, he is greater than the God of the Israelites. Dagon is supreme over Yahweh, Jehovah. Or so they thought. And so just to sort of rub it in, as it were, they put the ark into the temple of Dagon. And, you know, they were quite chuffed with themselves, I'm sure. But then something strange happened. The next morning, they get up and they go to the temple, and there is Dagon fallen face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they thought, surely this is just a coincidence. We'll put him back into his place. And so they lifted helpless Dagon up back in his place, and they thought, well, this is fine, you know, all will be well. And they went back to bed. And then the next morning they go up, they get up and they go to the temple. And now we have a bit of a sort of a Humpty Dumpty scenario, because not only has Dagon fallen, but he has been smashed to pieces. Idol Dagon sat on a wall. Idol Dagon had a great fall. All the king's forces and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty or Dagon together again. And this was, and we see that, and the Bible says that his head and his hands had fallen off. It's recorded in a very matter-of-fact type of way. But I'm sure that the Jewish historian, whoever he was, who recorded this, would have recorded this with a wry smile on his face. Because we see here that not only did Dagon pay homage to Yahweh, he bowed down. Not only was Dagon helpless, he had to be put back in his place. Dagon was completely smashed. He was destroyed. And it was to prove to the Philistines that the Lord is supreme, that the God who they thought they had defeated was in fact victorious on Dagon's home turf, so to speak. But not only was this a lesson to the Philistines that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is supreme, but also a lesson to Israel, who recorded this, that God doesn't need them. God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need them to carry him around and to cheer him on, or to use him as a lucky charm. God is self-sufficient and supreme. And it's a lesson for us as well. God does not need us. It's a humbling thought to think that God has chosen to use us. But God really is self-sufficient, and God does not need us. God is supreme. So, we learn in the first section here about the supremacy of the Lord. And then we come to the next passage, the next section, and we'll read from verse 6. Maybe press this, thank you. We'll read from verse 6 of chapter 5. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. I think it's interesting, by the way, where you will notice that four times over we read about the hand of the Lord in this section we're going to read just now. And it's interesting to think about that with what has just happened in the back of our mind. Dagon's hands had been cut off. And now we read about the hand of the Lord being heavy against the people of Philistia. And it reminds us of the impotency of Dagon and the potency, the power of Yahweh. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us, against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They are brought around to us. The ark of the God of Israel will kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the Lord, ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. We'll stop there for now. So here we have the ark in Philistia, and we see here in this section the severity of the Lord, because we see that the hand of the Lord, in fact we read of it 6 times in this passage, the hand of the Lord being heavy against the people. And then it says in verse 11 of chapter 5, the hand of God was very heavy against them. So God moves in judgment against the people of Philistia, and he afflicts them with tumors. And we read of this in a number of verses, that they were inflicted with tumors. And we also learn in verse 5 of chapter 6 that mice rampaged in the city of Philistia. And in verse 12 of chapter 5, we see that many people were killed. Now, there are some people who think that because of tumors and mice being spoken of, that God inflicted them with the bubonic plague. Now, those of you who are medical here will know about that, but I believe that it was the bubonic plague that is seen as, or thought of as, the cause to Black Death, that killed more than 50 million people in the 14th century. The bubonic plague is spread by fleas on small animals. So this is what some people have thought of. That's speculation, really. But in any case, the people of Philistia were afflicted by God with tumors, and mice rampaged, and many people were killed. And so the ark moved from one place to another as they tried to get rid of this that was they were really struggling with, and was a real plague in the land. And the ark was in Philistia for 7 months. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 6. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And it dawned on them that they had to do something. And so they called the priests and the diviners, and they asked them what they should do with the ark. And they said, we have to return it, but we have to not return it, only return the ark, but we have to return it with guilt offerings. And so they made 5 golden tumors. I don't know how you make a golden tumor. I wouldn't be something I would collect myself. But 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice were sent with the ark as a guilt offering to what they saw to sort of appease God for what was afflicting them. And they made a cart, and they placed the ark on the cart. And it's interesting to note that the priests and the diviners of Philistia were aware of what happened to Pharaoh and Egypt. And they say in verse 6 of chapter 6, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They had a knowledge somehow. The people there had a knowledge of what happened to Israel and happened to Moses and Pharaoh in Egypt. And so they want to make amends, and they want to send the ark back. And they make this cart and they place it on it. And we come to the next section. So we see the severity of God here. And then we come to our final section tonight, verse 10 of chapter 6, and we'll read to the end of our passage tonight. The men did so, and took 2 milk cows, and yoked them to the cart, and shut up the calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumours. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Verse 19. And he, God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Yearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, what happened after this, as we will see in due course, in the will of the Lord, is that David, when he was king, he brought the ark back to Jerusalem. But that was many years later. So we see here that the ark is eventually returned to Israel after 7 months in exile. And what happened was that two milk cows were sort of strapped to the cart or yoked to the cart, and their calves were shut off from them. And then the lords of the Philistines were waiting to see what would happen. Now, milk cows would be useless to pull a cart. That's one thing. And they certainly wouldn't go uphill. And if they would go in any direction, they would go towards their calves. And so the Philistines thought this: we will yoke milk cows that just calved to the cart. And if these milk cows pull the cart uphill towards Beth Shemesh — it was uphill, it says in verse 9 in chapter 6, towards Beth Shemesh — then we know that what has happened is not a coincidence. And so that happened. The milk cows pulled the cart to Beth Shemesh. God had spoken through a donkey, didn't he? He spoke through a donkey, and we read of that in, I think it's maybe in Numbers, the story of Bileam. Here God was speaking through these milk cows as they were lowing for their calves, but they went to their amazement, I'm sure, uphill, and they pulled the cart, and they came to this city of Beth Shemesh. And the people there were reaping their wheat harvest. Beth Shemesh was a Levite city, so there were Levites there. And when they saw the ark coming in the distance, they rejoiced that the ark of the Lord was returned. And they took the cart and the wood of the cart, and they burned the wood, and they sacrificed to the Lord. And they rejoiced. So far, so good. But then we come to a problem, and we'll finish with this tonight. Verse 19. And he, that's God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" I think this is the key verse for us tonight. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? Here is the key verse tonight, but we have a problem first to deal with. How many men were actually struck down? I don't know, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, but some manuscripts say that 50,070 men were struck down. Literally, it says that the manuscripts say that he struck of the people 70 men, 50,000 men. That's what some manuscripts say, but not all manuscripts. Some manuscripts simply say 70 men, and that is what the ESV and many other translations say, although they have the other one in a footnote. Now, I think it's safe to say that it was 70 men who were struck down, because A, many manuscripts say that, and B, the population of Beth Shemesh wouldn't be big enough to have 50,070 men struck. So, that deals with that problem. But regardless, this was a big problem. 70 men were struck down, dead, by the Lord. And the next question is this, the next problem, if you like, is this. Why did God do this? It says in the ESV and verse 19, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Now, some translations say that because they looked into the ark of the Lord, as if they lifted the lid and looked inside. But I don't know for sure. I mean, in fact, I don't know at all. But commentaries would say that the likelihood is that it is simply, as ESV puts it, translated, that they looked upon the ark of the Lord. And when you think about Numbers chapter 4, which we read at the beginning, it makes sense. Remember how Numbers chapter 4 said that they should not, for even for a moment, look at the holy things, lest they die. They should not, for a moment, look at the holy things. And it seems that this was not just a casual look, but they gazed upon and they inspected with their eyes the Ark of the Covenant. Well, you might say, well, that's very harsh, because God didn't do that in Philistia. No, he didn't. But these people should have known better. After all, they were Jews. They had the law. And not only that, they were living in a Levite city. So they would have the law with them, and they should know the law, and they should have known that they were not to look at the holy things of God. So God struck them. And what was their response? Who is able to stand before the Lord? This holy God. So we see that here we learn about the sanctity of the Lord. In other words, the holiness of the Lord. And I think that this is an important lesson for us as well to learn today. We can become over familiar with God and God's presence. And today, God is portrayed as a tolerant, easygoing, chummy, even, kind of person, and referred to as the man upstairs, or whatever people use today. And it is a danger that this sort of view of God conditions our mind and our thinking as well, and we start to think about God as a friend. And today's story destroys that graven image of God that we might have. You know, that is really a graven image. That is an idol. That is not the God that is presented in Scripture. We have thought about the supremacy of God. We have thought about the severity of God. We have thought about the sanctity of God. And it is very important that we think of God in this way and do not let our mind be conditioned to the way that God is thought of, even in churches and religious circles today, let alone the world. God is the self-sufficient, holy God in whose presence we should be fearful. Now, there is, of course, another side to that, and we need to balance that with the truth that we have a personal and intimate relationship with God. And in a way that the people in the Old Covenant did not have. They could not call God their Father. We can call God our Father. And so there has to be a balance between reverence and intimacy. And that we need to make clear that that is, of course, the case. But we have to be careful, however, that we forget or relegate the holiness of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, consider therefore the goodness and severity of God. And this is an important truth for us today, that we learn about, and we learn the lesson that God is a holy God. And I'll finish with a quote again from Dale Ralph Davis, who I quoted earlier. Whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know that the ark of God has been captured again. Whenever the church stops singing or saying, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," then we know that ark has been captured again. I think that's very insightful, very, very clever, very good, because sometimes we think of God, well, he's useful to have because he helps me. And that's what the Israelites thought. Well, God is useful because if we have him in our midst, then we'll win the battle against the Philistines. Well, we have to stop thinking of God as being useful and start thinking of God as being worthy and worshipping him as he truly is. And I think that is the lesson from 1 Samuel 5 and 6. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our time together, and we pray that you'll help us to understand and help us to learn that you are a holy God, and that we might be in awe and in fear of you. As we think of the story of today. And Father, we pray you'll help us to learn this lesson. We commit ourselves to you. Pray that you'll be with all of us here and all our families who are here and those who are not with us for many reasons. And those who are at camp, we remember them again as well tonight. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.